Today, we will be continuing our study in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. Since it's been a while since our last study in this book, I'm just going to do a short refresher of what we previously learned. This is known as one of the prison epistles, as it was written by Paul while he was a captive in Rome. Paul had been sent to Rome as a prisoner because he had appealed to Caesar. He was forced to do this because of the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem. They were seeking to kill him because of his preaching about Jesus and the proper place of law and grace in the believer's life. While he was in prison, the church at Philippi had sent Paul a gift, which was brought to him by a brother named Epaphroditus, their messenger. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church to convey his gratitude for their love and help with his ministry. When Paul thought of the Philippians, he was filled with thankfulness, both towards them and to God. The joy that filled him had nothing to do with his current circumstances, as he was in jail awaiting possible execution. Nevertheless, joy welled up in him. Now in chapter 1, we learned of the problems that we as Christians face while we're living in the world and we're a part of the world. In the first part of chapter 2 that we previously covered, Paul addressed the problems that we will face within the church. Problems, problems, everywhere there's problems. He exhorts the Philippians to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Unity is the goal, and the purpose of this unity is to further the advance of the gospel. Paul taught them to have this attitude in themselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God wants us to have an attitude of humbleness, just as Jesus did. The scriptures tell us that we have the mind of Christ, and we can choose to be humble and lowly through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you're going to do in your flesh, because we're not very humble in our flesh, are we? We all want what's fair. We all want what's right, and sometimes that's not what God would have us do. In fact, most of the time it's not. We all want to put the self first. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul told the Philippian church that they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This is the same concept that James taught in chapter 2 of his book. Real Christians have a faith that works. We receive salvation as a free gift of God apart from works. But if you are truly saved, then you will have good works in your life. It's like an authentication of your faith. You demonstrate that you are of the true faith by having good works in your life. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. A commentator said, "We know what Paul did mean is to call Philippians to put forth real effort into their Christian lives. This is not to work for their salvation. in the sense of accomplishing it. Because how are we saved? Are we saved by our works? No, we're saved by our faith. But if you don't have works, do you have faith? That's what we're talking about. This is not to work for salvation in the sense of accomplishing it, but to work out their salvation, to see it evident in every area of their lives. To activate this salvation, God freely gave to all of us, each and every one of us. Paul next gave us some practical ways that we can carry out the will of God. In verses 14 through 16, he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Now the Philippians had evidently been having a complaining attitude towards God for allowing them to be in their current circumstances. I didn't really review chapter 1, but remember I told you it was about problems with the world, problems, we all have problems. Well, the Philippians were kind of, why is God allowing these things to happen? Why? No, they were complaining. But, and like he says here, this attitude of grumbling, complaining against God was just what the Israelites did out in the wilderness. And what did that cost them? Quite a few years, huh? 40 years of fumbling around and going in circles. And this was because Paul specifically used the terms that were used to describe Israel's complaining during the Exodus. It's probably best to see the complaining and disputing as including their attitude towards God. And then we quoted Spurgeon, "Do not dispute with God, let him do what seems good to him. Do not dispute with your fellow Christians. Do not raise railing accusations against them." That's important, you know. We're going to have problems, right? Problems with our fellow Christians too, huh? How do we handle that? We talked about that too. If you got a problem with somebody, the best thing to do is let it go and give it to God if you can do that. If you can't, then you go to that person in private with a loving attitude and you try to work it out. That doesn't work, then what do? Well, you go with maybe another mature brother and sister or a pastor and the elder, and you talk to them again. You know, you try to work it out, you know. That's the way we're supposed to do it. We shouldn't be disputing among ourselves. We should be able to work it out, you know. And if nothing else, just let it go. So what, you know? So you were slighted, so you were, somebody said something against you, you took the wrong way. Or maybe they really meant it and it was mean, you know. Not the first time, it's not going to be the last. Just let it go. Give it to God. Because to hold that bitterness, oh. Hold fast the word of life. Paul here was exhorting the believers to cling to the gospel message, both for themselves and for the sake of others with whom they would share it. During dark, troubling times, when all the world seems to be crashing around us, we as believers have a firm foundation, a rock that we can hold on to. And that rock is Jesus Christ, whose foundation cannot be shaken or moved. Paul was concerned for the Philippian church and his ministry to them. He had instructed them not to grumble or dispute between themselves or towards God. This was to be a great witness to the truth of the gospel and the work of God in their lives. To this end, Paul said, "So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." The idea that Paul's work and ministry might somehow end up to be in vain, that was a troublesome thought to him. He knew that his work consisted of his ministry to the people, so that if those people did not continue strong with the Lord, there was a sense in which his ministry was in vain. Look at the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. He ministered for 40 years, and how many people heard him? How many people listened? How many got saved? Zero. You know, was Jeremiah's ministry a failure? No, because he was doing what Paul, what God wanted him to do. He was telling the people what they needed to hear. That they didn't listen was their problem, not his. So, sometimes results that we want to see is not always what's going to happen. You know, it's not what God has intended. But Paul, he wanted the people to continue on what he had taught them. That's how he knew that his ministry wouldn't be in vain. Paul looked forward to the day of Christ, and on that day he wanted to see and to know that his work was fruitful. This was something he could only be assured of if the Philippians continued to walk with the Lord. In this, Paul displayed the true heart of a shepherd, to have few burdens for oneself, but many for others, to not be content with one's own relationship with God, but also longing to see others walking with the Lord. You know, that's easy to understand. Just think of your unsaved relatives. Aren't you burdened for them? You long to see them walking with the Lord. Paul did that to all those he ministered to. We should too, but some are more gifted in this area than others. Some may have more empathy. But it's easy to understand his feelings when you think of your unsaved relatives, isn't it? Now that we have the proper context, we're going to continue our study in chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 16 and 17 where Paul said, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul here speaks of the practice of the Jews of pouring out an offering of wine on an animal sacrifice. This drink offering is spoken of in Numbers chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, 1/4 of a hin with a burnt offering for the sacrifice." Now a hin is an ancient unit of measurement, so it was about a gallon and a half. So a fourth of a hin's about a quart. So that was the amount of wine or strong drink we're talking about a quart. This is for each lamb. And again, we find the drink offering in Numbers chapter 28, verse 7, where we read, "Then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord." Paul's reference to this pouring out of a drink offering is in the present tense. This indicates that Paul saw his execution by the Romans as a very real possibility. Remember, Paul was in jail, you know. He was at the mercy of Caesar. He does end up getting released eventually, but he didn't know that, you know. He saw himself and his ministry among the Philippians as a sacrifice and service to God. Paul would be glad and was willing to add his martyrdom by the Romans as a type of spiritual drink offering to God. Continuing, he said, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Guzik put it like this: Paul looked forward to what might be his imminent martyrdom. He expected the Philippians to be glad and rejoice with him. Well, Paul wasn't being morbid here, asking the Philippians to take joy in something as depressing as his death. Yet he did ask the Philippians to see his death as something that would bring glory to God. Paul knew that his life was going to be sacrificed for Jesus Christ, either in his life or his death. Paul saw himself as already dead. His life was devoted to God, and he was going to be a sacrifice to God one way or the other. This was a source of gladness and joy for Paul, and he wants the Philippians to adopt the same attitude. Here, again, we come to the consistent theme of Philippians, joy. But this joy is not based on circumstances, but based in the fact of a life totally committed to Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 19 through 22. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Paul trusted and hoped in God that he would soon be able to send Timothy the minister to the Philippian church. He knew that this was a matter of God's will and timing. He was relying on the Lord's perfect will to guide his actions. Paul let the Philippians know that with Timothy's arrival to them, he would be greatly encouraged. He didn't expect Timothy to encounter any great problems or resistance from the church in Philippi when he arrived there to minister. This was in contrast, say, to the church in Corinth, where Paul was forced to write many words of rebuke and correction, as recorded for us in the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we're going over it right now, all right? There was lots of problems there, wasn't there? Timothy had a shepherd's heart. He genuinely cared for the sheep and their welfare above his own. We here at Calvary Chapel should be very thankful to God that he has also provided for us such a pastor, one who cares for us. He teaches us the full counsel of God, earnestly contending for the faith and not shrinking from controversy when it comes to ministering the word of truth. That's rare these days, very rare. Paul saw the same kind of heart was within Timothy when he said, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." How many pastors have started out great guns, you know, right on, only after time to go astray, to pursue their own selfish desires or succumbing to the call of fame and riches like the mega pastors, book deals, etc., etc., jet planes, you know, all those other things. Or they end up compromising the word of God to try and make peace with the world. Example, all those churches and dead congregations that are accepting of homosexuality, gay marriage, other abominations that God calls abominations in his word, and they're just doing that to try and make peace with the world, to get along, or to increase their size, or to appeal to the younger people who've had this propaganda taught to them all through their public school education, and now increasingly in nearly all the colleges and universities in our country. Paul knew how rare the man was who demonstrated complete devotion to God and service to others above themselves. Timothy was Paul's best, his right-hand man. And he commended him to the Philippians, drawing upon their personal experience with Timothy, when he said, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Moving on to verses 23 and 24. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. Here Paul tells the Philippians that not only does he intend to send Timothy to them, he expresses his desire that he too would be able to visit them. He wanted the church at Philippi to know that he was not just pawning them off on Timothy, you know, just Timothy can take care of it. You know, I got more important things to do. That wasn't it at all. Paul wanted to be there, but, you know, he couldn't be. He was arrested. He may have been ready to be executed. So he sent his best. He sent in Timothy, and he wanted them to know, hey, I'd come if I could, but right now we'll have to wait and see. But, you know, he wanted to know if God would allow it, he'd soon be free, and he'd come too. In verses 25 and 26, Paul talks about a fellow brother in the Lord named Epaphroditus, whom the church at Philippi had sent to Paul as their messenger. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Paul identified Epaphroditus as a messenger from the church of Philippi to minister to his needs. This was undoubtedly a financial contribution to support Paul and his ministry. Remember, he's in prison. But he wasn't really in a dungeon at this time. He was under house arrest, and he was able to rent a place. He was under Roman guard and chains, but he wasn't like living in some dank place. So he had need of support. He needed some cold, hard money in order to pay for his expenses, his food, etc. And the Philippians sent this guy Epaphroditus with an offering to Paul. And he said, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul calls him his brother, fellow worker, and soldier. This is high praise. As a brother, he had an intimate relationship with Paul. They got along well together and had Jesus Christ and the Word of God as the shared passion of their lives. Have you noticed that your brothers and sisters in Christ are much closer to you than your real siblings? Unless, of course, you have the good fortune to have other born-again Christians in your immediate family. I don't. As a consequence, I do not and cannot have close personal relationships with any of my birth brothers and sisters. On those rare occasions that we get together, like Christmas or maybe a birthday or a wedding, something like that, we do have casual conversations about things such as the weather, food, sports, our children and grandchildren, and as long as we talk about that, we'll get along okay. But try to talk about the really important issues in life, God, morality, righteousness, or the taboo subjects of current events, politics, or God forbid, religion, that'll cause an instantaneous flare up in friction between us. It's like there's a palpable seething sense of hatred and animosity just under the surface whenever these subjects are brought up. This is because they see the world through a different lens than I do. As a Christian, I have the mind of Christ. That's what the scriptures say. And I see the world through the lens of God's revealed word in the Bible, while they see the world through fleshly eyes and an unregenerated heart. I long for close fellowship with them, but unless or until they're saved, it's not possible. On the other hand, I can meet a complete stranger who's a Christian and immediately enjoy their company and fellowship. No subjects are forbidden, and we'll be in near perfect agreement on the important things in life, such as God, morality, religion, righteousness, and the meaning and purpose of life. Now, this is the kind of relationship that Paul had with Epaphroditus, and I'm sure that he cherished it. All this from those couple of words, Epaphroditus, my brother. Paul also called him out as a fellow worker. Epaphroditus was willing to travel a great distance and be utilized as a messenger and servant of Paul. He worked tirelessly for the furtherance of the gospel and to meet the physical needs of Paul and the ministry. This zealous service was costly to him, and he nearly lost his life due to an illness brought on by exhaustion. Paul lastly called him a soldier. I don't think that Epaphroditus thought of himself that way. Yet, like all Christians, he was a soldier. God's our commander. The earth is our battlefield. Satan and his minions are the enemy, and the prize is the souls of men. In chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul encourages us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You guys have heard of the song Onward Christian Soldier, huh? Yeah, just remember, you're on a battlefield earth, and there's a great prize, the souls of men, and God wants to use each and every one of us in the ways that only he knows through the gifts he has given us. He wants us to use those, not just sit on them. Go to battle. Epaphroditus got sick in Rome while attending to Paul and his ministry. He was concerned because the Philippians learned of his sickness and they were worried about him. The return of Epaphroditus to Philippi would serve three purposes. First, he could deliver this letter from Paul to them. Yeah. That's where this letter came from. Paul sent Epaphroditus back with this letter, this communication to the church in Philippi. Hey, we've got the letter today thanks to what Epaphroditus did. Second, it would give them peace of mind that their valued brother was in good condition. And third, it would minister to Epaphroditus himself because he was homesick. Longing for y'all, he must have been from southern Philippi, and was distressed. He greatly wanted to see the Philippian Christians. Continuing in verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. As a commentator put it, the sickness of Epaphroditus was no small thing. It was almost unto death. Yet God had mercy on him, and he recovered. There's nothing in the text to indicate that this was a miraculous healing. But Paul still saw God's hand of mercy in Epaphroditus' recovery. This also demonstrates that Paul did not believe in the name it, claim it mantra of the faith healing hucksters. He taught that every concern and request should be lifted up to God in prayer and then by faith left in his hands for the best outcome. There are no magic formulas, no secret words. It's all up to the sovereignty of God, whether somebody is sick or not sick, or healed or not healed. We don't know why. And on this side of eternity, we're not going to know how. We're not going to. We're not called to. We're called to trust and have faith. Paul held no healing crusades. He didn't say, hey, let's get together Saturday night. Woo! We're going to have a healing crusade. He did not expect to rely on God to always heal those that he prayed for. Here are the facts. Not everyone's always healed. Bad things happen to all people, both the wicked and the righteous. And someday, we will all die. We had an appointment with the Reaper. Unless we're first raptured at the return of Christ for his church, and I'm all for that. But, you know, we're all going to go. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, God's mercy to Epaphroditus was also mercy to Paul. If he had died, Paul would have had sorrow upon sorrow because a valued brother, worker, and soldier for Christ was no longer on this earth. He would also have sorrow upon sorrow because Epaphroditus became sick because he came on behalf of the Philippians to minister to Paul's material and spiritual needs while Paul was in prison in Rome. So, you know, it's kind of on Paul's behalf that this guy was willing to come, and he got sick. So, you know, I'm sure Paul wasn't going to blame himself, but, you know, it weighed on him. You know, this guy wouldn't be in this predicament, except he was here to try and help me out. In verses 28 through 30, Paul tells the Philippians that they should receive Epaphroditus with honor. Remember, Paul's sending this guy back with this letter, with this message to the church. So he wrote in this letter, hey, I want you to receive Epaphroditus with honor. He didn't just come down here and sit around, get sick, and do nothing, you know. I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He didn't only risk his life by really working himself almost to death down there. Remember, travel in those days wasn't, you know, hey, jump on a plane and you're there, you know, in a couple hours. That was an arduous journey, and there were all kinds of hazards and bandits and stuff on those routes. I don't know if Epaphroditus traveled in a group or not, you know, we're not told, but, you know, travel was something else in those days, and he risked his life just by virtue of going there. Paul was eager to reunite Epaphroditus and the Philippians for his sake and theirs, and he wanted to remind them to receive him with honor because for the work of Christ he came close to death. As Gusick said, it was for the work of Christ that Epaphroditus came close to death. Even though his work was mostly that of being a messenger and not anything particularly spiritual, it was still the work of Christ. Epaphroditus was an inconspicuous servant of God. He didn't draw attention to himself. He worked behind the scenes, ministering to Paul and his needs. Take our own group of believers here at Calvary Chapel. How much work and effort is routinely expended without us seeing or even thinking much about it? We have, for example, building, modification, and maintenance. Snow shoveling. Cutting the grass. Cleaning the building. Collecting and taking out the trash. Producing and folding bulletins. Ushering. Counting and disposition and administration of the weekly offering. Sunday school, nursery, sound room workers, and the administration that requires. Shopping for needed consumables. Those who bring the snacks. Lest we forget. Prayer warriors. Worship team practice and a thousand other tasks and functions that seem to get done automatically. There is no way that Pastor Joe could fulfill all of these functions by himself. These works of God, and that's what they are accomplished by various men and women filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. Just as was the case for Epaphroditus, most of these functions are done behind the scenes, out of the limelight. Nobody really knows who does them, or may not even care. Though a lot of these tasks seem unimportant and mundane, they are in fact essential to the efficient operation of our fellowship. Most of us here will never be a great evangelist, a pastor in charge of a flock, or a gifted teacher, mighty in the Word of God. But I bet we could all clean a toilet, or shovel snow, or cut grass, most of us. As we faithfully submit ourselves to God and humbly use those spiritual gifts that He has provided us, we, like Epaphroditus, will find ourselves completing the work that He has called us to accomplish. And, you know, sometimes these works just pop up. Yesterday, when I came down here for our prayer meeting, there was a homeless woman sitting outside our door here with a shopping cart full of stuff. Obviously, she'd been out in the elements all night long. So we invited her in, and she wanted to go to Stevens Point, to a woman's shelter there. And through a series of circumstances, we called Stevens Point the Salvation Army, and we got her a place to stay there. She wanted to go there. She said she was vehement that she wanted to go to Stevens Point. And how we get her there, you know. There's a brother that we called, and he, right off, you know, dropped everything he was doing, and he took her to Stevens Point and came back. And that, just an example of, you know, service that we can be called to do, and be, if we're willing to do it. Epaphroditus did not regard his own life. He had the willingness to put the work of Christ first and his own personal safety and concern second. His illness was the consequence, not of persecution, but of overexertion. This clearly displayed the noble heart of Epaphroditus. In closing, Epaphroditus was a common man. He had no great merit in the eyes of the world, but he had a great value in the kingdom of God because he was willing to serve God in whatever capacity he could. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He undertook an arduous, dangerous journey so that he could supply what was lacking in the Philippian service to Paul. Epaphroditus did this by bringing the support that the Philippians gave and by serving Paul. There was a lack in all the Philippians' generosity and good intentions until the gift finally made its way to Paul and his need, and Epaphroditus, the willing servant, ministered and carried it out. We too, brothers and sisters, should have the heart that there is something lacking in our service. We should ask ourselves from time to time, what might I be doing to further the work of God? In what capacity might I serve? Like Epaphroditus, we should not be satisfied or grow comfortable with our current service, but be willing to step out in faith in continued service to our great God and Savior. Who knows what God will do in and through us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot of lessons here, a lot of life lessons. To be a servant, Lord, to put others first, to be willing to humble yourself, Lord, and to do your will. We all long, Lord, for that day when we'll be with you, and we want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear those words, Lord. Not that we did it of ourselves. We know everything, and we acknowledge everything comes from you through the gifts that you have given us, through the provisions you have made for each one of us, Lord. We want to hear those words, Lord, and give it right back to you and acknowledge, Lord, we couldn't have done anything without you, Lord. So it's all to God and to his glory. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for today. We praise you and give you honor. Be with us, Lord, in the remainder of the day and with the fellowship that we are going to have. In Jesus' name, amen.